You know, we are in the middle of a series walking through the book of Leviticus, and that maybe feels like a little bit of a jolt of a turn going from talking about yeses with school supply drives to Leviticus, okay? If you've been around the Bible for any amount of time, you've maybe seen that the book of Leviticus is pretty strange. Like, there's all kinds of blood, there's different bodily discharges, there's skin diseases, and that's just the beginning, right? Like, there are all kinds of things that happen in this book that make it feel and look really, really strange. But one of the things I was struck by this week as we move into Leviticus 19, so if you have your Bibles, that's where we're going to be today, is how even in Leviticus 19, a lot of what God is doing is he's showing his people how the simple everyday yeses that they make day in and day out is going to be what shapes them to be the people who reflect God's character. It's in and through simple everyday yeses that they have the opportunity to reflect God's character to the world around them. And so that's going to be a little bit of what we look at today. I think this is important because a lot of times we can think that who we are as people is shaped by these really big, significant moments, which can be really important. Just yesterday, I had the chance to go and celebrate the wedding of one of my nieces, and I love the opportunity to celebrate those moments with couples. But the thing I always tell people is you're preparing for a marriage for a lifetime where there's going to be a whole lot of small little decisions. You're not preparing for a day, right? That's a significant thing whenever we approach things like that. But we can make it all about a day, and it can lead us feeling a little empty at some point. But it really, marriage is made up of simple everyday yeses. The same thing is true in our relationship with God. Last week, we saw the Day of Atonement, which was this powerful day where God gave instructions to the people for how they could know that their sins were forgiven, how they could know that they were in relationship with God. And we can think that's what it's all about. But what we see in this passage is that the people of Israel were to live out of that relationship with God, and it was to impact every area of their life. And so as we jump into Leviticus chapter 19, that's a bit of what we're going to see, how this actually impacts day in and day out relationships and choices that we make. So Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 and 2 says this. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Again, Leviticus chapter 16 is where we were last week, and we saw how God made a way for the people to experience the forgiveness of sin and that healing that came with that, the cleansing of the corruption that came with sin. And this was a way for them to be confident in where they stood with God. But now what we see is there's a shift to what does that mean then day in and day out? How is it that they are to live in light of this? And God makes it clear that because of their relationship with him, they have a job, and that's to reflect God's character to the world around them. Everything that follows in this passage is an outworking of this. It's an outworking of what it looks like to reflect God's character in the world that they are. So we can pay attention to the repetition of those last six words there in that verse, that I am the Lord, and I am the Lord your God. Both of those things will pop up over and over because God is highlighting the fact that his relationship with these people would shape how they were to live. They were to be holy. And I think it's easy for us to think about holiness as being avoiding things that would pollute us. It's like avoiding the things that would make us unclean. It's all about avoidance, and we can turn holiness into this defensive thing. Like, we need to keep dirty things out there so that I can be clean. But one of the things we're going to see in this passage today is that there's actually an active part of holiness, almost an offensive part, if you want to think about that. Like, it's going on the offense against corruption in our world. Holiness isn't just about avoiding bad things out there. It's about pursuing the good that God created his people to pursue. Leviticus 19 outlines how holiness is lived out by actively engaging the world, not just avoiding it, and living out God's character in our homes, in our workplaces, among the marginalized, in the courts, in our worship, in our community in general. Again, it is marked by the simple, everyday yeses that we make day in and day out. It's not something that's reserved just for the religious spaces in our life. Old Testament scholar Jay Sklar puts it like this. He says, holiness is not restricted to religious matters. All of life is a stage on which holiness is to be lived out. Now, as we walk through the first half of Leviticus chapter 19, one thing I just want to put before us is anytime we come to Scripture, it's important to remember something. This statement is not unique to Andrew Bondurant. Someone else said it, and I don't know where all this starts, but it's this idea that Scripture was not written to us, but it was written for us, okay? Scripture was not written to us, but it was written for us. What we mean by that is that Scripture, right here, we're getting ready to read Leviticus, was written to a specific people some 3,400 years ago that were living in a specific time, facing specific circumstances, and were seeking to live faithfully there. And God wrote something to them. So it wasn't written to us, but it was written for us. What do we mean by that? We mean that this Scripture that was written some 3,400 years ago has things in it that reflect God's character and God's design, and those things are written for us today to apply day in and day out. If Leviticus truly reflects the character and heart of God, then we must do the work to bridge the gap from what we read in Leviticus 19 to where we are today. So this image may be helpful. This comes from Scott Duvall and Daniel Hayes in their book, Grasping God's Word. The way this image lays out is it kind of shows you the journey that you go on in trying to interpret Scripture. So on the left-hand side there, you see kind of like an ancient-looking town there. And we must first understand Scripture in that ancient space. We must understand what it meant for people living in their town before we do the work of trying to apply it in the city maybe that we live in today. Along the way, we have to understand what's the gap. Like, what's that river that runs down the middle? What are the cultural differences, the language differences, the time difference, the situation difference? What is that gap? And only after we do that can we try to figure out the bridge that will span from where they find themselves to where we are today and what it means for us. So what we're going to do today is we're going to do some work understanding what it is that God was saying to these people some 3,400 years ago. We're going to start by understanding it in their town. We're going to go verse by verse through the first 18 verses of Leviticus. So let's jump in to verse 3. Here, God instructs Moses to tell the people, says, each one of you must respect your father or your mother and father. And you must observe my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. So right after the call to be holy as God is holy, we see what is the fourth and fifth command if you look at the Ten Commandments from Exodus chapter 20. Pursuing holiness impacts both the relationship with God and with other people. So if we're going to go back to their town, the thing we need to know about their town is that if we go back 3,400 years ago, the family was the center the foundation of society. That's where things started. This was true for how justice was pursued. Justice issues were first and foremost handled at a family level, and then it would move to community, and then it would move up from there. But the family was core to how things function. So God's call to them to be holy as they were holy included this ongoing honoring of fathers and mothers in the society. But the call to holy living didn't just apply to things that we might categorize as spiritual or religious, but it hit all of life. We saw that a minute ago. And I think the Sabbath is a powerful picture of this. So the Sabbath was a gift that God gave to his people, where on the seventh day they would stop from all their work one day a week. And it was a day that impacted their life with their family. It impacted their work, it impacted their religious practices, it impacted their community life, it impacted all of that. It wasn't segmented outside of that. And notice again, those last six words, this comes out of the fact that I am the Lord your God. All of this that God is instructing his people come out of their relationship with God. They weren't doing these things so that God would be their God. Rather, they were doing this because God had brought them into a special relationship with him. So this pops up most clearly, I think, in Exodus chapter 19. God tells the people of Israel, I have carried you out of Egypt on eagle's wings. What he's saying is, I did the hard work to rescue you. I did the hard work to bring you into this relationship with me. You know what Israel had done before that to deserve that? It starts with in and ends with uthing. Nothing, okay? They hadn't done a single thing to earn this relationship with God. This was something that God had done, and now God is giving them commands to live out of that relationship that they had with him. So this ends with that statement, I am the Lord your God. They're called to live out of that. Verse 4, do not turn to idols or make metal gods for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. So again, going back to Israel's town, they were surrounded by societies where that is how they worshiped their gods. So if they went back to Egypt where they were rescued out of slavery, they would create idols of their gods. If they were to go forward into Canaan, the land where God was taking them, this is how they would worship their gods. They would create these images. And we see even with the people of Israel, they've already tried this and they've only been out of slavery for like 40 days or something. I don't know how many, I should have checked that before we got here, but it's been maybe a couple months that they've been out, okay? Out of slavery, a couple months, they've already broken that command. So not a great track record. This is why it's so important though. God says, hey, you are to worship me as the unique God that I am, recognizing that I've already brought you into a unique relationship with me. God is inviting them into something unique. So they weren't to reflect the worship of the cultures around them. Verses 5-8. When you sacrifice a fellowship offering to the Lord, sacrifice it in a way that it will be accepted on your behalf. It shall be eaten on the day you sacrifice it or on the next day. Anything left over until the third day must be burnt up. If any of it is eaten on the third day, it is impure and will not be accepted. Whoever eats it will be held responsible because they have desecrated what is holy to the Lord. They must be cut off from their people. So once again, going back to their town, whenever they did this fellowship offering, this is an incredible gift from God, by the way. One of the ways that God invited them to worship him was by eating this food that they offered to him. God's like, hey, I would like you to worship me by sharing a meal with me. That's a pretty cool gift, right? And so what God, I must like food more than you do, but I think it's a good gift, okay? So God gives them this gift. And what he's saying is treat that thing that's holy, that thing that's set apart for me as being holy for that purpose. So eat this gift as a way to enjoy this offering with me. You know, do that those first couple days, but don't treat this like leftover pizza in your fridge where you forget the last time you had it and you're like, why did we have pizza? I don't remember, but I think it looks good. Okay. It feels like cardboard, but that's okay. You know, he's saying, hey, don't treat the holy offerings that you bring to me that way. Don't treat the things that are holy as common. So they were, as they worshiped, to make sure that they were not being flippant with the offerings they were bringing to God and how they enjoyed it. As we go to verses 9-18, we see a little bit of a shift here as it talks about how the holy lives God was calling his people to live impacted the way they lived as a community. And first, he hits on their business or their work practices. So verse 9 says, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. Once again, their society was an agrarian community where they made their living off the land through the produce that they produced or the animals that they raised. And here what God was doing was giving a command that was baked into their business practices. The natural thing you would do if you had a farm like this or you were trying to maximize profit would be to make sure that nothing went to waste, right? You would gather everything you could possibly find to make sure that you had all of the benefit that you could. You were making maximum profit off of the resources that you had here. You were getting everything you could. But God instructed his people that part of being his holy people was to practice what was called the leket. And the leket was this practice where they would leave those outer edges. They wouldn't go back through a second time. And what happened was what was left behind served in many ways as a form of social welfare for their community that provided the marginalized people with a way to gather food with dignity rather than being totally reliant on direct charity. And so God in this picture, the thing I don't want us to miss is how it is that generosity is pictured in this. Generosity in this passage isn't pictured as this like just being nice or giving a little bit extra on top of what we have. No, it's leaving margin to pursue justice and show that people matter more than profits, that people matter more than processes. This is what holy living looks like. It means actually living generous lives, not as a little bonus on top of life, but at the core of what it meant to God's to be God's people. This is what God was calling his people to. So maybe we think about generosity a little different in our culture, right? It's easy to think about it as something that's just sort of like an add-on, something that's a little extra, but it was core to their business practices even in those days. We jump to verse 11. It says, "Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Once again, going back to their town, God calls Israel to deal justly with those who are probably more or less their peers, those they're interacting with on a regular basis. He says, hey, don't steal. Don't defraud your neighbors. Don't deceive one another. Don't lie to them. Don't try to use my name to get yourself out of a troublesome situation. So if you've lied or you've cheated a neighbor, don't go in and say, oh, I swear by God's name that I'm being honest with you. I've got this here. God's saying, you're taking my name and you're running it through the mud. That kind of thing is not okay. Deal with one another with integrity. Don't pull my name into the mud. Verse 14 returns in a lot of ways back to the vulnerable. That's where it says, do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. In their town, holy living includes demonstrating special care and love for those who are disadvantaged. Throughout God's instruction to his people in the Old Testament, you see God's heart for those who are at the mercy of others. These are represented by those that have some physical or social disadvantage, whether that's physically or mentally challenges that people face, or poor or widowed or displaced. God's people were to live holy lives, which included pursuing justice for the vulnerable among them. Verse 15. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. In their town, just like any other town, there was a danger of unjust legal acts becoming a normal practice among the people. And God was concerned about the integrity of the legal system of this new society he was setting up. This was true of he didn't want them to show favoritism to the poor or to show favoritism to those who were wealthy. He wanted the laws and the systems of his society to bring about justice. They were to reflect his holy character. And we'll talk about this a little bit more here in a couple of minutes because our society interacts with the laws of God in a little bit of a different way. So we'll think about that in a minute. Verse 17, do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Yes, Jesus stole love your neighbor as yourself from Moses. Okay, no, just kidding. So these last two verses show what it looked like, how holy living applied in their life, not only whenever they were tempted to do wrong, but when they had been wronged. Okay, so these were situations where they had been wronged by other people, and this is what God is saying, how they should respond when wronged by others. They were to be a people who were on guard against the temptation to commit sin after having been wronged and thus become guilty themselves. The people were to show the neighbor their sin, to actually rebuke the neighbor directly, to rebuke them frankly. And here, the goal of this is peace. The goal of exposing sin is not to rub it in people's faces, but to bring about peace and to bring about wholeness in the society. This is what God is calling his people to. And it concludes in that statement, love your neighbor as yourself, which I think is a summation of what it looks like to live holy lives as a community. In a lot of ways, that is the summation of what happens from verses 9 all the way down through 18. It's kind of summed up in that statement, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, once again, all we've tried to do so far is grasp what it meant in their town. So let's grab some of those things that we've noticed so far. So in their town, God commanded Israel to reflect his holy character by loving their neighbor as themselves. This included Sabbath and honoring parents as core to society. It included how they approached their worship and sacrifices. It included how much how they approached the work with the gleaning laws. It impacted how they engaged their peers and carried God's name with integrity. And it included how they treated those who were disadvantaged. It impacted how they thought about legal acts. And finally, it impacted how they responded to being wrong. So let's take a minute now and talk about the gap between their town and our town. What are some of those core differences? One easy one would be like this was written in Hebrew, and I know at least 99%+ of us don't primarily speak or read ancient Hebrew, okay? So that would be one difference. There's a big language difference. Another one would be that their lives revolved around the land, farming, and livestock and harvests. And in a lot of ways, in our world, it's shaped more by industry, technology, and information. So there's a difference in how we even go about our work and how our economy is shaped. Another huge difference would be that they were living under the Mosaic Covenant. So God had entered a special relationship with the people of Israel where God was serving as their king. And that was something that was true for them as a people spiritually and then also as a nation. We live under the new covenant that Jesus established, which has different conditions. This is a big reason why we can't just take every command from the Old Testament and apply it directly today. We have to do the work to understand how is the relationship we have with God, how is it different? How is it maintained differently? How is it entered differently? And then third, like I said earlier, God's call to holiness for the people of Israel wasn't just a call for their religious life. Israel wasn't just a religious community. It was God's holy nation. So their worship and their civil laws were woven together. In the United States, we can talk a lot about the idea of the separation of church and state, where what that means for us as a people, both I would say Christians and broader society, oftentimes we think that that means that we don't bring our faith and our public life together. Rather, we often think about those things as things that should be separate. However, those in the new covenant, so those of us who have submitted to Jesus, are to live with our ultimate allegiance to who? Jesus. Thank you, Luke. We got it. Jesus was the right answer in church. First time it's ever happened. No, just kidding. Oh, it seems like it's mostly that way. No. So our ultimate allegiance is to be to King Jesus. And we seek to honor him regardless of what government we're in. So we don't have the same way that like Israel functioned as a state where religion and social were directly tied together. Rather, as God's people, we are called to live submitted to King Jesus, whether we live in Prague or we live in Haiti or we live in the United States or we live in North Korea, wherever we are submitting to King Jesus first and foremost. Now, I draw this distinction because for Israel, they could not pursue holiness and disobey national laws. For us as the people of God today, sometimes living holy lives may cause us to challenge unjust laws and processes in our society. Why? Because we are submitted to King Jesus first and foremost, not a national politic or something like that. We have to remember that gap whenever we're thinking about how to apply these things. Now, to build a bridge from their town to our town, we have to discover what in this text transcends time and culture and situation. We have to think about what would be relevant both 3,400 years ago and today. So if I were to construct a bridge of words, here is how I would state what that bridge is, the thing that transcends time and culture. It's this, that God's people are to be holy like he is, loving your neighbor as yourself, in homes, workplaces, among the marginalized, in the court of law, in worship, and in the community. So what is it? God's people are to be holy as he is, loving our neighbors as ourselves in every sphere of life we have. That was something that was true for God's people, the people of Israel 3,400 years ago. And it's something that's true for all of Jesus's followers today who are submitted to him. We as God's people are to be holy like he is by loving our neighbors as ourselves. This is what I think bubbles up out of the text and transcends time and culture. If you disagree, we can talk afterwards. It'll be a great conversation, all right? But the people of God are called to do this both then and now. We're called to live as God's people, and it should impact, once again, how we reflect God's character in homes, workplaces, among the marginalized, in court of law, worship, wherever we find ourselves. But here's the deal. If we want to be faithful in responding to God's word, we can't stop by having a nice little phrase that goes up on the screen that looks like Andrew Bondurant's words that just sort of sit there, and it seems really ethereal because it's like, oh, yeah, that's great. Loving your neighbors, yourself, in all these different spaces. Great, Andrew, that's wonderful. No, we have to do the work to go from that principle to think about what that looks like no matter what road we're walking on in this next week. Because our lives will each look different. So we will all be faithful to that principle, hopefully in this coming week, but it may look different for each of us. Just like for the joiners and for Kim and for Luella in that video earlier, their faithful yes step looked different for each of them, but it was still a faithful walking in line with what had bubbled up or of the principle of really just loving our neighbor. And so one of the things I want us to do, even as we look at this, is maybe to see how this ends up growing as you read throughout scripture. We could see things like John 13, 35, where Jesus says, by this the world will know you are my disciples if you love one another, right? Like that's significant as we're thinking about this. Or we could look and see that if you go to whether you're looking at James or Paul, which if you've been around the church, sometimes we talk about how Paul and James don't agree on anything. Well, one thing that they both agree on is the fact that love your neighbor as yourself is the fulfillment of the law, or love your neighbor as yourself is how we keep the royal law. Both of them say that, and supposedly they don't agree about anything. So they agree about that. Loving our neighbor as yourself is key. But one other thing I think we could find if we were to look throughout scripture about loving your neighbor with yourself comes in Luke chapter 10, and it's this. The natural human tendency is to try to find a way out of this. Our natural human tendency is to try to find a way to say, how does this not apply to me so I can feel good about the way life is going, okay? So there's a guy who comes to Jesus and has a question about what it takes to receive eternal life, and this is the conversation that happens. Jesus says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus said. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And I think if we're all honest and you look throughout people in history, that's been a question we've asked a lot, right? Like, okay, so I'm called to be holy as God is holy. Who cannot fit that category? That way I don't have to feel guilty. And who is my neighbor? And Jesus goes on to tell a story, and the point of the story that Jesus tells is this. Anyone whom one interacts with over the course of the day, that's who your neighbor is. Anyone with whom you interact over the course of the day. Who is your neighbor? It's the people you interact with day in and day out. So when we're considering what it looks like to love your neighbor as yourself, we see that it is marked by small yeses that we make God's design for pursuing justice in our everyday life. It's the small yeses we make day in and day out about how we treat the people we interact with on a daily basis. And once again, love is first and foremost an action, not a feeling. So what is your yes to God as you come into this coming week? I'm not going to tell you exactly what it looks like, but I do think it may be helpful for us to think through some of these different categories. So if we are to be holy as he is holy, by loving our neighbor as ourselves in our home, workplace, all these different things. So in our home, I know many of you are in a season where you're caring for an aging parent. Like that's a significant part of what your life is. And the thing I want you to hear from this passage is that your yes very well may be to be holy as he is holy by loving your aging parent as yourself. That's a faithful yes. You see, loving our neighbor as ourselves doesn't always mean adding a bunch of things. It's who are those people that are right in front of us. For others, it may be that like you got some kids running around the house that are driving you absolutely bonkers. And in this season, one of the calls that you have to say yes to is to love your neighbor as yourself by allowing your kids to survive the week and loving them in the process. By inviting others into your home and allowing that to be a space where you create a space where people learn what it looks like to love and that sort of thing. In our workplaces, it means leaving margin to pursue justice and to show that people matter more than profit and processes. Regardless of what your business is, how do you create margin in your day and in your life to make sure that the world sees that people matter more than profits or processes? This hits financially. Like, how are you actually creating margin financially to ensure that people, you can see that people matter more than profits and processes? As a leader, how are you creating time in your schedule or in the way that you structure your day so that it's seen that people matter more than processes and profits? As employees and teammates, how are you engaging with those around you in a way that shows that people matter more than people, or more than profit? People matter more than people. That makes sense. No, people matter more than profits or processes. With your clients or with your patients, whoever it may be, even if you are in a season of life where you are retired, how is it that whenever you look at your schedule, you're creating margin so that people, so that the world sees that people matter more than profits and processes? We are to be holy as he is holy by loving your employees, your teammates, your clients, your patients as yourself. Among the marginalized, think about all those you might interact with over the course of a day or a week that have some physical or social disadvantage, whether it's physical or mental, or they're poor, widow, displaced, whatever it may be. What the call here may be is to love your marginalized neighbor as yourself, not just considering how the things in our world, the systems and processes in the world impact you, but how they impact those who are marginalized. Part of this call to be holy as he is holy by loving your neighbor as yourself means that we don't just ask, again, how does this impact me, but how is this creating a just society that reflects God's kingdom here on earth? In the court of law, as God's people, we live in a democratic republic, so we can engage here in a unique way. Living holy lives may compel us to challenge unjust laws and processes, not only thinking once again about how the legal system treats us, but how it impacts any of those that we may encounter over a given day. See, our relationship with a holy God that comes about in and through who Jesus is and what he does means that he set us apart to be a people who live holy lives just like he is holy. This was a command here in Leviticus chapter 19, but Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Like, this is a call to God's people throughout all time. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves, and as we do, we reflect God's character to the world. And so something we've done throughout this series is we've offered some conversation starters. These are designed to be questions you could talk about with people maybe in your workplace or people that maybe don't even have a faith background. And so these are intentionally phrased the way that they are. But here are the four questions that we have for this week. Who or what has shaped the kind of person you are becoming? So once again, if our life is made up of the small yeses we make, this is a question we can ask. What is it that's shaping who it is that you're becoming? Two, where do you think our society does the best job and the worst job of treating people with dignity and justice? Great conversation. When you see brokenness or injustice in the world, what gives you hope that things can actually be made right? Like, you see these things that are broken in our legal system, whatever it may be, what gives you hope that they can be made right? Then finally, who would you say is your neighbor? What loving step can you take toward them this week? As God's people, we have the chance to take steps towards those around us to show them the kind of love that God has shown us. Now, as we prepare to wrap things up, one of the things that we are going to do is take a moment to observe the Lord's Supper. And as we do, I want us to remember even just where we were last week. Last week, we looked at the Day of Atonement, and it's this moment, once again, where God gives a way for the people to experience the removal of their guilt that deserves death, and the cleansing from the pollution that their sin brought. And this was a significant moment, and it was out of this that we see these commands in Leviticus 19. Out of what God had done to make the people right with God, they were to live holy lives. Each and every week, God has given us a gift called the Lord's Supper, where we come to remember what has made us right with Him. And in many ways, what we do is we take the bread and the juice and we remember Jesus' body broken for us, His blood poured out that made us right with God. It is out of this that we live the lives we've just talked about. It is because of what Jesus has done, with His body being broken and His blood poured out, that you and I have the opportunity to live the lives that we've seen reflected even in this command. And so 1 Peter chapter 1, verses, I think it's 18 and 19. We could probably just throw it up on the screen and be quicker than me trying to find it. We'll see. We'll race. Found it. Great. Yes. Okay, so 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. So that's what we're remembering as we have this moment.